Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts and our ears. Let's go to him in prayer and ask us for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we come now to the proclamation of your word. Lord, I am an unworthy servant to stand here and proclaim your word to your people. Lord, would you help me to proclaim your words in truth? Lord, guide your people in truth that they may know Jesus Christ, their only Savior, that the power of the Holy Spirit would fill their hearts, that they would find encouragement for their souls, that they would find convictions for their heart where they need to be convicted, and give them hope, Father. And if anybody is here tonight that does not know you, Lord, would you draw them now through your word to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder how many of you have heard of the lady, Amy Semple McPherson. Some of you older generation may know this name, but some of the younger generation, it may be a foreign name. About 100 years ago, a lady named Amy Semple McPherson was a revivalist preacher in Los Angeles. She came to prominence in the 1920s, and she drew crowds of thousands and even 10,000s, so much so that they built what was known as the Angelus Temple that seated over 10,000 people, and she regularly preached to these people. Now, she was quite the astounding preacher and would draw crowds of thousands week in and week out, and she was a faith healer, supposedly, and she would heal people of all kinds of diseases. And so at one gathering in San Diego, she drew a crowd of over 30,000 people, and the National Guard was to be called in because the crowd was so large they didn't know how to handle such a large crowd. Now, there's something interesting about Amy Semple McPherson's life. Is suddenly, one day in 1929, she disappeared. Nobody knew where she went. A woman who drew thousands and thousands in one of the largest cities in the world suddenly disappears. The report was that she was swimming off the coast of Los Angeles, and nobody saw from her again. Her car was left there empty. Now, the rumor mill started, obviously, when a woman of prominence disappears, about what had happened to her. Some suppose that she ran off with a secret lover. Some suppose that she got eaten by a shark. There's great white sharks off the coast of San Diego, or off the coast of Los Angeles. Some suppose that she was kidnapped. There was letters coming in that were reports that she was being kidnapped and that demanding ransom. Now, the church had written these off as if they were just hoaxes and people just trying to demand money in her absence. But the strangest thing happened. 5 weeks later, in Mexico, they stumbled upon Amy Semple McPherson. Just randomly, some person hears Amy Semple McPherson. And she comes back and she gives a story that she had been kidnapped. Well, as the story unfolds, it starts to fall apart. But her disappearance was shrouded with mystery, and to this day, there's many theories as to why she actually disappeared. Some people propose that she couldn't endure the public life, that week in, week out, her life being scrutinized by millions of people. But this is, as strange as this story sounds to many of us, there's a certain way that I think that we can relate to that. Maybe sometimes you want to disappear. Maybe there's times in your life where you think to yourself, I wish I could have a do-over. I wish I could just disappear for a while and then come back and be a different person. And everybody would know that I'm a different person. They say, wow, where did you go? What happened to you? You're a changed person. I've had experiences like this in my life. High school was a time that I've thought to myself, that's a time in my life I wish I had a do-over. I would love to do that over. Well, I think that text or that story And this reality relates to what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 3. What if we told you that you could die? That you could die and have a new life and start all over. But you didn't have to disappear or go anywhere. You didn't have to leave for 5 weeks to a foreign country. You didn't have to leave from California and come to Florida. That today, tonight, you can have a do-over, a new life even. Not even a do-over, but a new life. That's what Colossians 3 proposes to us tonight. So I'd like to look at it in three different ways. The first way that I want us to see is that you belong to Christ. The second way is that now that we belong to Him, that we seek after Christ. Our call is to seek after Him. But the third thing I think we'll see from this text is the hope of glory that we have that awaits us who belong to Jesus Christ and the new life that we have. The first thing that we see here is Paul points out that we've been raised with Christ. But then he also says in verse 3, for you have died. It's this picture of death and resurrection and ascension and rising with Christ. And he says, your life is hidden with Christ. And those are the things that I'd like us to see as we focus on what it means to belong to Christ. The first thing is that we belong to Christ in his death. But what does it mean to belong to Christ in his death? How do we belong to Christ in his death? Several weeks ago, we looked at this. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that we were circumcised with Christ. What this means, in essence, is that Christ was cut off from the presence of God. And when Christ was on the cross, he suffered the wrath and punishment due to us for our sin. He was cut off from the favor and the presence of God. On the cross, God the Father turned his face away from the Son and turned his face of darkness toward him. In that very same moment, the curse that you and I deserved and that we rightly earned for ourselves was lifted off of us and was placed upon Christ. And Jesus Christ endured the full weight of that curse upon the cross. And Jesus cried out, as we read in the psalm tonight, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what it means for Christ to be circumcised on the cross. The famous Aaronic blessing of the Old Testament, where the priest proclaimed over the people of Israel the blessing of God, was turned inside out for Jesus. Instead of hearing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, Jesus heard the opposite. The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord make his face a darkness to you and be merciless to you. The Lord hide his face from you and give you anguish. This is what Christ experienced upon the cross. Jesus Christ suffered in our place, the righteous one for the unrighteous. And God did not consider our sins against us, but he counted them against Jesus Christ. And Jesus fully extinguished the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. And when Jesus died, he died the death that all of us deserve from our sin. And that's the joyful hope of the cross. That in Christ's death, we died. Because the death that we deserve, Jesus Christ endured. We deserve to be cut off from God. We deserved God's countenance, God's face, God's favor turned away from us. Yet Christ, the perfect one, endured that. And Jesus took it all away. And that has radical implications for you and I. God killed his eternal wrath against us. He put it to death So as Paul tells us, you have died. You have actually died. Verse 3, for you have died. He asked this very question in chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental principles or spirits of the world, why do you still submit to these kinds of religious rituals that people are putting you under? The punishment for sin, death, has been endured. It no longer remains for you to endure. And that is how you and I died with Christ. And Paul gives us this is the reason why we seek the things above. Because we've died. When Christ died, God sees that you died. Our whole former manner of life in its pursuit of sin and its pursuit of earthly religiosity has come to an end. And how could we turn back to the world to which we died? Colossians 2:20, that's what it says. And your life now belongs to Jesus Christ. That whole life has come to an end. Ephesians chapter 4 says to put off your old self, as we learn here, which that old self which belongs to your former manner of life. But that's only part of the story. As we learn about Amy Semple McPherson, she seemed to have died because supposedly she wants a new life. It's not enough for us just to die. We want a new life. We want to live again. We want to live a free life, a joyful life, a joyous life. And this is the hope that you and I have as Christians, that we belong to Christ not only in his death, but in his resurrection. Verse 1. If then you have been raised. If you've been raised. Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. He's basically forcing you to think, have you been raised with Jesus Christ? When you receive Jesus Christ, you don't just share in his death, you share in his resurrection. This is an essential thing for us to understand. You cannot share in Jesus Christ's death without also sharing in his resurrection. This is a debated point in Christianity today, that you can be forgiven of your sins, but you may not be raised with Jesus until you believe in Jesus. No, Jesus says, if you died with me, you are going to be raised with me. You cannot have the one without the other. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 10 says this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. And by implication, death no longer has dominion over you. It cannot rule you. And death does not have dominion over Jesus Christ, not only because he died to it, but because now he is resurrected to immortality. He cannot die. Jesus Christ cannot die. He lives forever. And so your question tonight may be, how do I have this life? How do I have this eternal life, this immortal life, this new life? Well, you have a new life in relation to God. But how you have it is, first, you've been freed from the law's demands. That's the ultimate meaning of this death, is that you have died to the law's demands. Not because God makes it irrelevant. He doesn't just say, the law doesn't matter anymore. It's irrelevant to you. That's not what it means. And now you can just live however you want. That's not what God calls us to. You have a new life because Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole of the law. He fulfilled it for you. And just as you were with Christ in his death, so now you are with Christ in his life, if you have been raised with Christ. And as long as Christ lives, so will you. And the life that he lives to God, it is Jesus Christ's life that God sees. And God sees you in Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus Christ in you. We live as those who have already fulfilled the law's demands. This is the most radical and counterintuitive statement that you can make today. Because if you go out and you tell people, I have fulfilled God's demands, what's the first thing they're going to say to you? No, you haven't. I see how you live. I see your life. You're a jerk. You're mean. You're not the sweetest person in the world. You don't live up to your own expectations. It's the basis of the world's rejection of Christianity. You don't look like people who have fulfilled the law. It's what Gandhi said. I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christianity. Well, I'm sorry, Gandhi, you are wrong. You're wrong because it does not depend upon us. It depends upon Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. You have been raised to a new life, where you have a new life, where you have fulfilled the law's demands. You have been freed from your obligation to fulfill God's law in order to gain life. That's the essential truth of the Christian life. You don't start at the end, or you don't start at the beginning, you start at the end. But it's more than this. It's not simply that you have a new life because Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has accomplished all the obedience that you need. It's that you belong to Christ who is in heaven. You belong to Christ in his death. You belong to Christ in his resurrection. And you belong to Christ who is in heaven. Paul puts it like this. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an immensely rich phrase. Our life is hidden in God. And he tells us how it is hidden in God. It's hidden with Christ. The wonderful truth of the Christian life is that we belong to God. We're his. And that God has made us one with himself. That doesn't mean that we become God. That also doesn't mean that God becomes a creature like one of us. He loses himself as God. But the way this happens is that God has united humanity to himself through the person of his Son. And by uniting humanity to himself, he has united us to himself. That's what Paul says. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And this life that is hidden with Christ in God gives us access to the inheritance that we have in God. It's something that is waiting for us in heaven. The reason that we have an inheritance in heaven, a heavenly home, is because Jesus Christ entered into that heavenly home as a man. He is the single man who has entered into heaven. It is only spiritual beings who dwell in heaven, except for Jesus Christ. He is the only human who has ever entered heaven. And because he has entered heaven, you and I will enter heaven too. It's why Paul says at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 1, that you are those who are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This can all be summarized under the fact that you are united to Jesus Christ. You're united in his death. You're united in his resurrection. You're united in his ascension. And you are united to him as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. All that belongs to Jesus Christ, he gives to you, and he gives it to you freely. And that is the greatest motivator of a holy life. The greatest motivator for a holy life is not guilt, but it's grace in the face of guilt. It's when you know, I'm guilty. I have not lived up to God's demands. But God says, I have made a way. I have made a way that all of your sins can be taken away, and you can know my grace. And that's why we fix our eyes on Jesus, is it not? It's not a hammer that we beat people down with and make them feel guilty because they haven't sought Christ as they ought, but because Jesus Christ is our only hope. Because apart from Jesus, you already are condemned. And to turn away from Jesus Christ is to turn back to condemnation. That's simply what we do. If you reject Christ, you are taking condemnation back on yourself. Paul says this in Galatians, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. If I go back to the law and reject Jesus Christ, I'm going back to sin. I'm going back to judgment and damnation. But Jesus Christ grants his grace to us, what we could not in our own effort provide for ourselves. And that is the reason why we live a holy life. That is the reason why now we pursue to fulfill God's holy law. Not because we say we will earn eternal life through this, but because we've been granted eternal life. We have been granted the fulfillment of this law. So how could I turn back to those very things that God has freed me from? And so we seek what is above. Our whole life is bound up in heaven with Jesus Christ. So we ought to seek it, therefore, from him. And this is our second point tonight. Seeking after Christ. Paul calls us twice in this passage to seek the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. What are these things that are above? What is he saying? He doesn't spell out here. He doesn't say the detailed list of what these are. He just says the things that are above. Well, I think we can get two clues from this and then some context. First, he tells us these things are where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And second, these things, they're not on earth. And you have to remember that Paul is continuing his command in chapter 2, his command to walk by faith. And he contrasts walking by faith against the warning to not follow those who propose to us a philosophy based on human tradition and the elementary principles of the world, which if you were here last week, we went into detail. But here it is in summary. Paul is telling them not to find their life and this external religion, the ceremonies and religious practices that this world makes you think that you need to have God and to have his fullness. This world, whether religious people or even pagans, will make you think that this life, the full life, consists in observing certain activities, eating certain foods, avoiding certain foods, observing certain ceremonies, certain religious calendar observances. They're going to say to you, that's where the Christian life is located. You do those things, that's what defines you as a Christian. And Paul is saying, no, don't turn to the things of this earth. That's an earthly way of thinking. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Those things cannot impart to you the things that you need. It can only come from Christ who is in heaven. Because Christ is enthroned in heaven. See, the Colossians were confronted with people who were proposing these practices to them. But Paul points to us the true authority, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. And so you are bound to no human ritual. You're bound to no human religious service that does not find its command from Jesus Christ. Those are the only things that we are called to observe, the things that Christ has commanded us to observe. He alone is the authority. He alone is the source of life. And we are taught to turn our eyes away from the things of this earth and turn them to find our life in heaven. But I think it's a second thing. It's a second thing that are qualities and virtues that mark a person who belongs to God. This is what Paul will outline. He'll tell us things that mark a person who is a pagan lifestyle. In verse 5 and following, he tells us about all these attributes, these qualities and vices that people carry out. Somebody who is consumed with the things of this earth. And then he lists in verse 12 and following all the qualities and virtues that mark somebody who belong to God. These are all different things that mark what the Christian life looks like, but they're perfectly summed up in Jesus Christ. That's why he tells us to seek the things that are above. Ultimately, he's telling you to seek Christ. All these things that we have listed here, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiveness, love. Jesus Christ is the one who has perfectly manifested these, and we seek them from him. If you want to know what these look like, go to Jesus. How do we do this? Well, you set your mind on them. You seek them. Paul tells us to seek them. It's not something that comes to us in ignorance. We don't just sit around and magically we have them. It's not like I just do the dishes and magically I become a more compassionate person. If anything, when I do the dishes, I become a less compassionate person. But that's not where this happens. We have to seek these things. Our Christian life grows as we seek the Lord. If I told you that I had $150 million worth of gold sitting on the church's new property, and I said, I don't know where it is over there, but the first person who gets over there gets to have all of it. $150 million of gold. What would you do? You would probably get up and go seek that. And that's what our Christian life ought to resemble. But it's more than that, because the riches that we have in Christ far outweigh anything that this world can give to us. And that is the seeking that Paul calls us to. It's a continual seeking. But it's not just seeking. It's setting our minds on the things above. Simply put, we think about these things. You think about them. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I'm not here to prescribe you an exact method of how you're supposed to think about these things, but you're supposed to think about them. Verse 12 and onward, think about them. But that requires time in our lives to reflect. You have to think. In the midst of your lives and busy schedules, you need time to think about your life in relationship to who Jesus Christ is. See, Christianity is not only a religion of the heart, but is a religion of the head. Our hearts can only carry out what fills our minds. And if our minds are filled with the things of this world, we will carry out the things of this world. And if our minds are filled with the things of Christ, the things of heaven, then we will carry out the things of heaven. Not perfectly, but we will. And that leads us to our third point, the hope of glory. Paul tells us that your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an astounding statement. Your life is hidden. You think, I'm sitting right here. But from God's perspective, he's saying, no, your life is actually hidden. You don't fully see who you are yet. You don't fully see your life. See, this first, it undercuts perfectionism. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is a wonderful glory that is awaiting us who trust in Jesus Christ when he returns. This life is not a life of perfectionism because our whole life has not been revealed to us yet. We seek after perfection. We long for it. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We do not have this perfection now. And anyone who tells you that they have this perfection of life lived out in their own selves is lying. 1 John chapter 1 says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But our life is hidden with Jesus Christ. Our life is bound to him because he lives. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the one by whom all things were created, who before all things and in whom all things hold together, as Colossians tells us. No one, absolutely no one, can snatch you out of Jesus Christ's hands because he rules over everything now. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is the head of the body, and in him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And he reconciled all things in heaven and on earth to himself through the blood of his cross. Your life is perfectly secure in Jesus Christ. And so we long for our Savior to return. Our life is bound up with Jesus Christ. We live because he lives. And where death proclaims to us the end of ourselves, we cling to Christ by faith because we know that he lives, and when he returns, we will live. We long for his return to this earth because it spells the end of our struggle against sin. When Christ appears, we will be transformed from this lowly body to share in a glorious body like his. We long for his return because he will bring us the life of perfect righteousness that we longed for and to have. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And lastly, we long for his return because we will see him who loved us face to face. That's the chief reason above everything else. Longing to see our Savior face to face, the one who loves us. This is the Jesus whom we trust and love. He gave his life for us. He laid down his life for us. He raised us up from the dead. He took us, unworthy enemies, and raised us to the highest place in heaven and seated us with him. He took us who were the filthy rags of this earth and clothed us with the splendor of his righteousness and the riches of heaven. And he's going to come again, and he's going to bring you and I home with him to his Father and to our Father. That is the cry of our hearts. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, because our life is hidden with him. We await a faithful Savior, and we long for his coming, because we know that when he is revealed, we will be revealed too. So seek him. Seek him. Seek the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Seek all the riches that he has at his hands. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray to you that you would lift the eyes of our hearts, lift our minds to heaven, take our eyes off the things of this earth that we place our hope in so often. Help us to see that our life is bound with Jesus Christ, and fill us with the joy of knowing the love of our Savior. Help us to remember and long always for his second coming, when he comes again to bring us home, where we will never see pain or suffering, sorrow, sin, or disease, that all those things will be wiped away forever. Lord Jesus, we long for your coming. Come quickly, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would receive our offerings and gifts tonight that we give to you out of gratitude for all that you've done, that we live as those who are not under the law, but who are under grace. And so, Lord, receive our gifts by your grace and use them for the furthering of your kingdom that is expanding in this world. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.